How is everybody this morning? Thanks for braving the elements. Rain at your house yesterday? And the day before? And when did it not rain this past week, it feels like? But we didn't come here to talk about that. It's good to be here, back with an opportunity to spend some time in God's Word. We're making our way through the book of Genesis, as you may know. You can see it up there on the screen if you don't know. We'll be continuing our journey through it this morning in this series entitled Beginnings. And this is part, well, I should turn this on. This is part 13, and the title for this morning is The Beginning of a Greater Priesthood. And we'll be looking at Genesis chapter 14. Last week, Brian walked us through chapter 13 of Genesis, and he helped us to understand how a man and a woman that we've only recently met became the progenitors, the beginnings of a worldwide kingdom. That couple, of course, was Abram and Sarai, and God is going to change their names, but not until Genesis chapter 17. So for right now, we'll continue to call them Abram and Sarai, though I admit that I may slip up. You can talk to me about it later if I do. Last week, Brian talked to us about the beginnings of the kingdom and pointed out to us that Abram, the man from whom the kingdom would come, was indeed a man of faith, but his faith was a work in progress. You remember that. Up until this point in the story, Abram has been in the habit of getting off track. And God has had to work behind the scenes and sometimes right out in front of everything to get Abram out of the trouble that his poor choices have caused him, his lack of faith has caused him. And then after God intervenes, Abram gets back on track until the next time that he gets off track again. But as Brian pointed out, all along the way, Abram has had a repentant heart. Whenever God has confronted him, Abram has changed his mind about his poor choice, and God has worked through Abram's repentance to get Abram back on track. And I know that repentance sounds like kind of a fancy religious term, but at its heart, repentance simply means a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. That's really all it is. Brian pointed out that God has been testing Abram's faith. And I find it remarkable that though Abram has more or less consistently failed those tests, at no point has God considered Abram to be disposable. Like Brian pointed out, God keeps walking Abram from one test to another. And Abram's making his way through these tests by taking three steps forward and then two steps back. And in case you weren't a math major in college, I can tell you that three steps forward minus two steps back equals one step forward. So Abram's making progress, but he's not making as much progress as he could be making. And it's important to note that Abram may not be a champion just yet. There's no question about that. But God's going to keep putting him to the test for the sake of strengthening his faith. God's going to keep putting him to the test for the sake of continuing to show up and show off in Abram's life so that Abram begins to understand who God really is. And I don't want to spoil the surprise, but in just a very few chapters, God is going to put Abram to the ultimate test. And I can tell you, you are going to be amazed at how Abram will respond to what God is going to ask him to do. So Abram's faith is a work in progress. And as Brian pointed out, the same is true of all of us who are following Jesus. God is constantly testing our faith for the sake of strengthening it and purifying it. And those two words should resonate with those of you who are here for the study on James. That's what God does consistently. There are times when we're as successful, we are successful as we face the challenges and face the test. But if we can learn anything from Abram, we know that God didn't give up on him, and that tells us that he's not going to give up on us either. And now it's time to move to the next story in the book of Genesis, a story where we'll meet a very mysterious man named Melchizedek. As always, we'll begin unpacking this morning's passage by standing and reading the passage aloud together. But before we do that, we'll need some background on what's happening in the passage. You may remember that Abram and Lot parted company in the passage we looked at last week at the beginning of the kingdom. Abram's nephew Lot had encumbered Abram as Abram sought to pursue God and the fulfillment of God's promises in his life. Lot had hampered Abram just as Abram's father, Terah, had hindered him from doing what God wanted him to do. Because, as Brian pointed out last week, Terah and Lot were never supposed to be with Abram in the first place. They weren't supposed to be along on the journey. And now Terah, Abram's father, has died, and Lot, Abram's nephew, has walked away from Abram at Abram's urging. So the way is clear for Abram to finally do what God has asked him to do. And in that light, God arranged for Abram to face a challenge that would open the door once again for God to prove himself to Abram, which would strengthen Abram's faith. And that's where the need for background information comes in. In chapter 14, there are five kings who are allied together against four kings who are allied together. And it's a very complex passage of a whole bunch of names that are unfamiliar, but simply put, these two alliances went to war. And one of the outcomes of that war, one of the outcomes of that series of battles, was that Lot was taken prisoner and carried away as a POW. Abram went after Lot and ended up liberating not only Lot, but a whole bunch of people and stuff that belonged to the king of Sodom. Yeah, that Sodom. And in this story this morning, we're going to meet a man named Melchizedek. And that's all that I'll say about that for right now. But in the meantime, if you're able, please stand with me as we read aloud together from Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 24. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom with raised hand, "I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." While you're standing, take a moment to talk with God. Ask him to speak to your heart personally as we look more closely at this passage this morning. Father, speak to us. Thank you for hearing our prayer this morning and for our confidence that you've designed a blessing for us from your word today. Thank you so much. You can take your seats. I want to tell you a story from God's Word this morning, a story that uncovers the core truth that we'll discover as we unpack this passage from Genesis this morning. And spoiler alert, the story is not from Genesis. It won't come from the book of Genesis. Instead, this story for this morning will come from a much later time in Israel's history. And it has to do with a time when Israel was, surprise, surprise, facing conflict with the Philistines. They did that so much, it seems. In fact, in this story happens right before the rather famous Goliath of Gath showed up on the scene. And it happens at a time when Israel had a new king. His name is Saul, and he's the first king that Israel ever had. And unfortunately, he'll be guilty of one screw-up after another during the course of his entire 42-year reign. The story this morning is about his first screw-up. A screw-up that is so significant that God will respond by telling Saul that there will be no dynasty for him, that his kingdom will come to an end with his death, and his son will not succeed him as king. So it's a pretty serious deal. Instead, it'll be a man from another family who becomes king, and so be listening for that, and be listening for why God chose to replace Saul, because that'll have bearing on the passage for this morning. Listen for why God chose to replace Saul. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 to 15, and you can feel free to turn there to fact check me as we go. Saul had been anointed to be the king of Israel when he was 30 years old, and he would reign over Israel for 42 years. At the beginning of his reign, there was conflict with the Philistines, and Saul felt like he really needed to do something about it. So he chose 3,000 men to serve as soldiers and warriors and positioned himself so that 2,000 of the men were with him in a place called Michmash, which is near Bethel, for those of you who are aware of the map. The other 1,000 men were garrisoned with Jonathan, Saul's son, as their leader, and they were stationed in a place called Gibeah. Jonathan, Saul's son, took it upon himself to decide to attack the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, and while we're not sure how much damage he did there, he did manage to rile up the Philistines pretty significantly. In response to the anger of the Philistines, Saul blew the trumpet and announced to the men of Israel that the Philistines were officially ticked off. The order was then given that all the fighting men of Israel were to join Saul as he made his next move. So if I'm keeping track, and you are too, Saul's forces numbered about 3,000 men. And they're about to do some reconnaissance to see how large the Philistine force is that's coming at them. They discover that the 3,000 men of Israel, were slightly overmatched. In contrast to Israel's 3,000 men, the Philistines had 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers, and in fact, so large a number of soldiers with soldiers and warriors with them that it was more than Israel's spies could count. In response to these overwhelming numbers of Israelite soldiers, Saul and the Israelite army could only think of one workable strategy: get out of Dodge. So Israel retreated, or more accurately, ran away, and they hid in caves and thickets and among the rocks and in pits and in wells and water tanks, and you can see them hiding here in that picture. They're not hiding very well, but let's just assume that they're doing their best at this thing that they've decided to do. It wasn't much as battle strategies go, if you stop and think about it, but it was all that they could think of at the time. Everyone, including Saul, was so terrified of the turn of events that they were literally shaking and quaking with fear, the scripture says. Saul, like everyone else, was in hiding, and for 7 days, they hunkered down in their hiding places. They hid for 7 days because they were waiting for the prophet Samuel to show up and to offer sacrifices and offerings to God in hopes that God would accept the offerings and give them a victory. They waited until the 7th day because that's when Samuel promised that he would arrive. And when Samuel didn't show up early enough on the 7th day, Saul thought it would be best if he were to take things into his own hands. So Saul gave instructions to the soldiers to bring him the animals that were to be sacrificed. And Saul himself offered those animals as a burnt offering, hoping that God would accept his sacrifice and take their side. Saul had just finished offering those animals on the altar when, and you might have guessed this part, Samuel arrived at the place where Saul was waiting for him. Naturally, Saul went up to greet Samuel, expecting that Samuel would give him a hearty attaboy because he had taken so much initiative here and the initiative that he'd shown in making the offerings without him. Samuel ignored Saul's warning, his warm greetings, and had one question for Saul: what have you done? Saul defended himself. Well, the men were scattering, and you didn't show up when you promised you'd be here. Saul said that even though Samuel had shown up on the 7th day, he just didn't show up as early as Saul would have preferred. Saul went on to say that the Philistine men were growing in numbers and an attack seemed imminent, so Saul was concerned that the offerings hadn't been made and that God wouldn't take their side. And that's why, Saul concluded, I felt that I didn't have any choice but to offer the burnt offerings myself. Samuel was quick to reply, you have done a foolish thing in making the offerings and sacrifices yourself. In fact, Samuel continued, you have disobeyed the command that the Lord your God gave you. And now, Samuel concluded, the kingdom will be taken away from you and from your family. God would have established your kingdom forever, but your sin has moved God to seek out another man to be king. And this man that God has chosen is a man whose heart mirrors the very heart of God. When he had said that, Samuel left the place where Saul was, and Saul got busy again counting the men that he had left. There had been 3,000 men, but after this incident with the offerings, there were only 600 left. And that's the story from God's word. Did you catch it? Why was Saul disqualified from being a king who would be succeeded on the throne by his son? Why? Because as a king, he took it upon himself to do something that only a priest was allowed to do. He offered sacrifices on the altar to get God's favor. In response to that, when Samuel arrived, he announced the end of God's kingdom, of Saul's kingdom. So clearly, God took Saul's choice to offer up those sacrifices very seriously. And as we study God's word this morning, we need to keep in mind that Saul the king was punished for offering sacrifices because that was something that only a priest was allowed to do. The king was not allowed to do that. Hold that thought, and we'll sort it out later. Wonder this morning, has anyone ever made a promise to you and then failed to keep it? Has that ever happened? Somebody made a promise to you and then failed to keep it? Looking around the congregation, I'm going to assume that happened to, looks like, pretty much all of us with the number of heads that are nodding. And when that person let you down, did he or she, and failed to keep that promise to you, did he or she come to you later and apologize? Did they come and try to explain why they hadn't kept the promise? Did they? Yeah. Well, I'm gonna take that as a sometimes yes and sometimes no. And if they fail to keep their promise once, and this is maybe the most important question, if they fail to keep their promise once, how inclined are you to take them at their word when they make a promise to you now? Doesn't that just kind of get under your skin when somebody promises something and then fails to keep that promise? Let's be honest. People make promises all the time. And it seems as though people let us down as often as they keep their promises. They don't always show up. And while we're at it, let's be honest about something else. Most of the time when someone fails to keep their promise, it's not because they're a bad person. I know you feel badly about them, but it's not because they're a bad person. Yeah, most of the time we fail to keep our promises because we run out of time or something unexpected gets in the way. And sometimes we don't keep our promises because we just can't. We don't have the strength or the resources to do what we said we would do. We let people down. And other people let us down on a regular basis. And when others let us down, we're inclined to mistrust not only them, but everyone. Have you registered that feeling? It's not just the person that let you down. It's not just the person that broke their promise. You tend to think that, well, the whole world is like that. Everybody's like that. When we get to that point in our lives, it's important that we take a deep breath and remind ourselves of the truth that God is different because he always keeps his promises. There's never a moment when God says, I tried, but I couldn't, or I ran out of time, I'm sorry, I was working on that, but it just got away from me. He always has the strength and the resources that he needs to keep his promises because, as we've seen already in Genesis, he is the king. And he reigns and rules supreme, and no one and nothing can ever prevent him from keeping his promises. And while we're talking about that, let's not forget that God has made several promises so far in the book of Genesis. You've picked up on them, I hope. And as we've been saying, these truths and promises in the book of Genesis are the seedbed for everything that will happen in the rest of God's word. Have you heard Brian or me say that? These promises, these truths in the book of Genesis are the seedbed for everything that happens in the rest of God's word. And since we're talking about promises, let me make you a promise this morning. The idea that Genesis is the seedbed for everything that happens in the rest of God's word will become startlingly real, startlingly clear, as we work our way through this story this morning in Genesis. You mark my words. I want to remind you as we start into this that 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, Abram and his nephew Lot were living near the city of Sodom. And Lot was captured when the king of Elam attacked Sodom, but Abram went and rescued Lot from the clutches of the king of Elam and brought Lot home, and that's when Melchizedek blessed Abram. And then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth, a tithe of all that he had profited by defeating the king of Elam. We read that earlier. We know all that from the passage that we just read earlier, but there's something that we might not have picked up at first blush as we went through that. And it's simply this. Melchizedek wasn't really human. He was instead God, who appeared as a human, so that as Melchizedek, he could physically interact with Abram. Now, let me say that I don't expect to be able to make a statement like that free of charge. You're going to need some more proof. It's simply my word on the matter. So let's get to that. The first reason that we believe that Melchizedek was God who took on human form comes from Melchizedek's name, because Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And Melchizedek is the king of Salem. And Salem means peace. So Melchizedek is both the king of righteousness and the king of peace, which are titles that are held today by whom? The Lord Jesus, king of righteousness and king of peace. But there's more. Melchizedek appears. If they're calling in questions, you hold them until later. But there's more. Clearly, I've startled somebody. I don't know. And whoever it is doesn't want to get that. It's not my phone. That's right. Anyway, Melchizedek's king of Salem. Both of those titles are held by Jesus today. But there's more. Melchizedek literally appears out of nowhere. And in that sense, Melchizedek is different from all the other main characters in Genesis. You see, we know the genealogy of all the main characters of Genesis. We know their fathers and mothers, their grandfathers and grandmothers, and we can trace their back several generations to the history, through the genealogy of every main character in Genesis. But Melchizedek shows up, and there's no record of his great-grandparents or his grandparents. In fact, there's no record of his father or mother. He just appears literally out of nowhere. Besides that, for all the main characters in Genesis, we know when their lives began and when their lives here on earth ended. And again, Melchizedek, who is a main character in Genesis, just appears out of nowhere and then disappears. There's no record of his birth or his death. Now, all these things are just hints, but they all point in one direction. And we'll need more proof later, but for right now, let's just go so far as to say that Melchizedek resembles Jesus in several ways. Remember that Jesus is the Son of God, and we've often said from this podium, from behind this pulpit, that the name Son of God means that God became human the day that Jesus was born. God became human the day that Jesus was born. Now, Jesus is God who became human, and Melchizedek resembles Jesus in that he is God who appeared human. Jesus became human. Melchizedek appeared as a human. And try not to be too confused by that last bit. Instead, there's a passage of Scripture that I want you to look at with me. Before we do that, though, I want to remind you that earlier we said the idea that Genesis is the seedbed for everything that happens in the rest of God's Word will become startlingly clear as we work our way through this story in Genesis 14. And I said that because Melchizedek shows up in a powerful way in the 7th chapter of the New Testament book. Read it with me. You don't have to read it aloud, but look at it with me. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. But where did the author of Hebrews find all that information? Well, Everything that we've said so far about Melchizedek comes from a close and careful reading of Genesis chapter 14. It doesn't spring out at you, but if you take the time to think it through, those are all things that you can discover about Melchizedek. And with that careful reading, that last phrase there on the screen, the author of Hebrews transitions from who Melchizedek was to what Melchizedek was. He is forever, still today, a priest who represents the living God. The author begins with what we know about Melchizedek, and it's here that the author is going to do something that is remarkably clever as he works his way through what we know about Melchizedek. He's going to move from what we know about Melchizedek to what we could figure out about Melchizedek if we take the time to think it through. And then he'll move from what we could figure out to something that we could not possibly figure out unless God himself reveals it to us. In other words, he'll move from the known to the discernible to the unknown. And we're all going to have to put on our thinking caps if we hope to sort this out. So I went looking for a picture of a thinking cap, and there it is right there. You see that lighting up? I expect to see all of you just kind of, you know, blinking. And well, anyway, we won't go there. But cinch on your thinking caps, because we're about to discover that Melchizedek is no mere man and not just a priest. He was, in fact, the greatest man in Old Testament history. There are a couple of reasons why we say that Melchizedek was the greatest man of the Old Testament, and the first one of those comes from the ways that he related to and interacted with Abram. And in light of that, the author of Hebrews is going to ask his readers to think about a couple of things that they know about Melchizedek so they can compare the two men. And to understand this more fully, what the author is about to do, I want to show you three pictures. Does anyone know who that is? Anybody know who that is? That's a man named Joe Lewis, who was 69-3 in his professional boxing career, and he was the world heavyweight champion. Okay, here's another one. Anybody know who that is? That's Rocky Marciano, who was 49-0 in his professional boxing career and was also the world heavyweight champion. 69-3, 49-0. My question is, which of those two was the greater boxer? And I'll give you a hint. Joe Lewis held the world heavyweight title longer than anyone else has ever held it. So that might make him the greatest boxer of all. But Joe Lewis only held that title until he fought Rocky Marciano, who took the title away from him. So Rocky Marciano might be the better fighter. How about a little easier one? Anybody know who that is? Yeah, that is Muhammad Ali. And he was 56-5 in his career, and he was the world heavyweight champion three times. So Lewis was great, but Marciano took the title away from him, and Ali took the title away from three other men who held it. So I'm wondering, is Ali or Marciano the better fighter? I mean, we just decided that Marciano was better than Joe Lewis because he took the title away from him. Is Ali or Marciano the better fighter? Well, we'll never know that. You know why? Because they never met in the ring. Rocky Marciano was gone long before Muhammad Ali showed up. Marciano knocked out Lewis, and he proved himself to be the better fighter, but we can't compare Marciano and Ali because they never met. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, Lewis and Ali never met, so we don't know how they would have interacted with one another, how they would have related to one another, but Abraham and Melchizedek did meet, and because they met, we know how they related to one another. No, they didn't get in the boxing ring to decide who was the greater man of the Old Testament. That's not how they settled that little dispute that they might have had. But we do have some context to help us think this through. Look at Hebrews 7, 4 through 6. Just think how great this man was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. You got your thinking cap on still? That is from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. He's talking about Melchizedek. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So when Melchizedek and Abraham met, Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe, even though he was not required by law to do it. And Melchizedek blessed Abram. But what does all that mean? Well, in the Jewish mind, there's nobody greater than Abraham. And I'm calling him Abraham because we're looking back on his life. There's nobody greater than Abraham. He was the first of the Jews, and all of the Jews descended from him. Abram talked to God face to face, and God made promises to him that are unparalleled in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. The Jews held Abraham in the highest esteem, and because of that, there were some things that they could have figured out about Melchizedek. Because if Abram is the greatest man in the Old Testament, then, oh my goodness, something really strange happened with Abram and Melchizedek. You see, when Abram and Melchizedek meet, one of them gives tithes to the other, and one of them gives a blessing to the other. Now, think about this. When two people meet and blessings and tithes are exchanged, it only makes sense that the greater of the two would bless the lesser, and that the lesser would be the one to give tithes to the greater of the two. It's not rocket science, but it's a point you might miss if you don't think about it. So in light of that observation, when Abram met Melchizedek, who gave the blessing? Very good. In light of that observation, when Abram met Melchizedek, who gave the blessing? Melchizedek gave the blessing. And when Abram met Melchizedek, who paid the tithe? Abram paid the tithe. So if you think about what we just said earlier, let's let the author of Hebrews say it. Without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die. In the other case, by him who is declared to be living. And just so we keep this fair, in this contest between Abram and Melchizedek, I want to remind you that we said at the start that Melchizedek was not a human being. Melchizedek was God who appeared in human form for this meeting with Abram so that he could bless Abram and collect tithes from him. And just to finish this out, I want to say that my dad died when I was 15, and there's a point that I'm making here. My dad died when I was 15, and I'm here to tell you about it this morning. But I would not have been able to be here to tell you about it if my dad had died when he was 15, right? Why is that? Why would I not be able to be here to tell you that, to talk to you, if my dad had died when he was 15? Because if my dad had died when he was 15, I would have died with him. I would have died with him because I was still part of his genetic makeup, a piece of his genetic makeup that he didn't pass along for another, until he was 40 years old. Are you tracking with me on that point, that I would have died with him? I only mention that to say that the author of Hebrews is going to use the same rationale, the same logic relative to Melchizedek and Abram, because he's about to compare the priesthood of Melchizedek to the Levitical priesthood. Are you aware of what the Levitical priesthood is? It's the priest that descended from Levi. It's the priesthood that was in place while Jesus was here on earth. Levi was the great-grandson of Abram. You see, Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, and then 25 years later, Abram's son Isaac was born. After that, Isaac's son Jacob was born. After that, Jacob's son Levi was born, and the priest descended from Levi. And this is where you need to take off your thinking caps. Do it quickly, because they'll explode. You're going to blow a fuse. Because on the day that Abram met Melchizedek, Abram's son Isaac, Abram's grandson Jacob, and Abram's great-grandson Levi had not yet been born. And that means that they were all still wrapped up in Abram when he met Melchizedek. They were part of Abram's genetic code that he hadn't yet passed along. So in a real sense, You got the thinking caps off. In a real sense, when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, Isaac also paid tithes. Jacob also paid tithes. Levi paid tithes because they were still in Abram's body as Abram interacted with Melchizedek. And that means that not only is Melchizedek greater than Abraham, he's also greater than all the priests that descended from Abram through his great-grandson Levi. And that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in verses 9 and 10. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So what? What does all this mean to me in deference to the way Brian handles this? So that's a lot of thinking that you've done. What does it mean? For one thing, you know from our studies at the end of last year that Jesus is entitled to be our king. Why? Because he came from the tribe of Judah, where the kings come from. Because he was a direct descendant of King David. He's entitled to be our king because he's from the tribe of Judah and a descendant of David. But by Jewish law, and stay with me here, but by Jewish law, Jesus is not able to be a priest. Why? Because he came from the tribe of Judah. He did not come from the tribe of Levi. And in that sense, Jesus was not entitled to make a sacrifice any more than Saul was entitled to make a sacrifice in the story earlier. So Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and that means that he can be our king, but he was not from the tribe of Levi, and that means that he cannot be our high priest. But if you've heard me this far, if you heard me make that statement just now, stay awake, at least for the next 30 seconds. He did not come from the tribe of Levi, and that means he cannot be our high priest. But, and we have God to thank for this, Jesus' priesthood is not from Levi. It's from Melchizedek. And what that means is, listen carefully, were it not for Melchizedek, Jesus would not have been able to sacrifice himself for us. Let me say that again. Were it not for Melchizedek, Jesus would not have been able to sacrifice himself for us. And I know that Jesus is God and that he could do anything, but we also know that Jesus had submitted himself to God's law. And God's law said that only a priest descended from Levi could make an offering. Jesus was not a Levitical priest, but he was a priest who did not descend from Levi. He was a priest who did descend from Melchizedek, who was God in human form. Oh, listen to this. Catch this. That means that 2,000 years before Jesus was born, God put something in place that made it possible for Jesus to die for us. 2,000 years before. And now we know that God took the time to add Melchizedek to the story in Genesis, because when God makes a plan, hear me, when God makes a plan, nothing escapes his attention. He never misses a single detail. And while we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 7 and we've seen full evidence that all of the sweetest and most beautiful truths in the New Testament spring from seeds that are planted in Genesis, there's another truth that I want you to hear. And that means we need to go back to Genesis chapter 14 to see one more truth in that passage. Genesis 14 says, verses 21 to 24 say, "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, to Yahweh, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, to Eshcol, and to Mamre. Let them have their share.'" You see what that says right there? Among other things, it says that Abraham has just blown a major business opportunity. Gone. He has all these goods in hand, and he's entitled to keep them. They're the spoils of war, what we used to call booty, but we can't do that anymore. He has these goods in hand. He's entitled to keep them for himself, but he refuses to do that because he knows the terrible reputation of the king of Sodom, and he doesn't want anyone to be able to say that he got his wealth from the king of Sodom. So Abram could have been even wealthier than he was, but he's particular about where he gets his wealth, and he doesn't want to be associated with the wrong people, and there's a lesson in that for all of us. And I can tell you that in order for you to take advantage of the lesson that Abram learned that day, in order for you to take advantage of the lesson that Abram learned that day, all you have to do is come back next week when we'll discuss that thoroughly. Really, we will. And in the meantime, let me remind you of what we said a moment ago. When God makes a plan, nothing escapes his attention. And he never misses a detail. And that has bearing on the plan that God has for your life, for your children's lives, for your grandchildren's lives. And as you process that, I want to remind you of two things that God never says. God never says, "Oh, shoot, I didn't see that coming." And God never says, "Bummer, I wasn't ready for this." And part of the reason that I say that is because God would never say those two things, because I don't think he would say, "Oh, shoot," or "bummer." I mean, that's just the picture that I have of God. But think about this with me. God has a plan for your life that's based on the dream that he has for you. And by God's grace, I hope that you're pursuing that plan. I hope that you're pursuing that dream, that you're following his plan. And if you are pursuing God's dream for your life, please know that whatever obstacle you may face as you pursue that dream, God will never say, "I didn't see that coming." And because Melchizedek was in place 2,000 years before Jesus was born, you can be sure that whatever opportunity comes your way that's part of God's plan for you, as you pursue God's dream for your life, you will never hear God say, "You'll have to miss that opportunity because I wasn't ready for it." Think about what happened with Jesus 2,000 years before he was born. All this means that you really can't trust him with the details of your life. Let me say that again. You really can trust him with the details of your life. You can trust him with the details of your life. So when you head out that door this morning, please live like you believe that. You know, just yesterday, Faith and I received some news that told us that a wishful thought, a plan that we've had for 20 years now may not materialize. And for a little while, we were bummed out about that. But then the thought occurred to us, "Oh yeah, Melchizedek." We remembered Melchizedek, and while we may have been frustrated and our goals were thwarted, we know that no one can ever frustrate God or his goals for us. So because of Melchizedek, we're going to continue to just press on and pursue God's goals for us, and we're going to align our dreams with his dreams. And because of Melchizedek, I hope that you'll be able to do the same with any obstacle you run into today, with anything that gets in the way of your dreams for yourself or your kids or your grandchildren. As long as those dreams are aligned with God's dreams for them, you can be sure that God is prepared to deal with the obstacles in his life. If you're a follower of Jesus today and you're walking in obedience to him, then whatever is going on in your life is part of his plan for you. If you're a believer today, if you're a follower of Jesus today, and you're living in obedience, you're walking in obedience with him, then whatever's going on in your life right now is part of his plan for you. We know that because Abram went to war, and we know that going to war is not an easy thing to do. But the outcome of that trial, that testing, was a face-to-face experience with God in human form, something that was only possible because Abram let go of his dreams to pursue God's plan. And there's a lesson in that for all of us this morning. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for your goodness. Thank you for your power. Thank you that nothing ever gets in your way. Nothing ever prevents you from doing anything that you intend to do. Thank you that you are our sovereign Lord and we are your followers. We are those that you have bought with your precious blood. And God, we stand in your presence today to remind you of our intention to follow you for the rest of our lives. God, we're just going to take it for granted as we go that you know what you're doing, that there's never a moment when you didn't see that coming or that you don't have the resources that you need to take care of the obstacles and the difficulties that we face. And so, Father, I pray that you'd remind all of that, remind all of us of that as we make our way out this morning. Help us to be continually devoted to you. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And before you leave, let me read one more thing to you, which doesn't seem to be there. Let me read it to you as we... wait a minute. It's there. There, look at that. Listen to this. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus lives forever, and he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Go make disciples.